Okay, so 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. And this evening we're going to read, well, I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 8. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, verses 1 through to verse 8. The message that we've called this evening, we've called in the Bible study. And it was hard, I'll be honest with you, giving a title to the study and what the main theme is. So I've worded it along these lines, brother going against brother. And that will become apparent as we go through these verses. So chapter 6, and let me read with you from verse 1 through to verse 8, and we'll get to our study afterwards. So Paul continues and he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one against or one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. We'll finish there at verse 8, and God will bless his precious word to our hearts. Well, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul now brings to the table, if we use that language, another area of grave concern, and it really is grave concern, as we shall see. I believe it's best described and for now best explained in the words of verse 6. We've read those words where he says, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, I'll do my best this evening to try to explain what this was and how we should factor in the place of civil law and magistrates and all those things which are related. But what we have to appreciate before this is that what was happening here in Corinth, here in chapter 6, or what was being now highlighted by Paul in chapter 6, along with other many other things, showed an awful lack when it came to spirituality and spiritual maturity within the church itself. And that is seen very simply when you do a very simple study of contrast between chapter 5 and chapter 6, or a comparison and contrast. For example, if you think back to chapter 5, and we only had a couple of studies in chapter 5, remember that there was a willingness, whether that's, the right word to use, but you'll know why I'm using that word, there was a willingness to overlook the presence of sin in the life of a member and remain puffed up. In other words, there was a willingness not to pass judgment when Paul was saying, you should pass judgment. You know, that sin should not be tolerated. It should not be accepted. And this was a great scandal. This was a great sin. And the great problem there in Corinth at that particular time is that they were leaving it all to one side. And there was a passing over entirely. And in its place, there was pride and there was arrogance. So Paul says, on one hand, you've done this, and that's wrong. That should not have been done. And now it comes to the likes of chapter 6 that we have here. Let me take a glass of water, I'm sorry. If I don't drink that water, I never will do this evening. We come to chapter 6, and we have a very different contrast in itself, because now there was a willingness or a haste to pass a judgment or to go to judge. And Paul is saying, you know, in this situation, something else should have taken place altogether. So the contrast itself, I believe it demonstrates the great lack of spirituality and spiritual immaturity that was in the church at that particular time. Notice in chapter 6 that it was something comparatively small. You look at verse 2 of chapter 6, and he uses that sort of language. He says, and if the world should be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Now, you know, for the person on the ground, and we'll deal with what was happening at the time the best we can. For the individuals concerned, or the individual concerned, maybe for them it wasn't small. It wasn't insignificant. It was a minor thing. But clearly in the grand scheme of things, and as Paul looks at everything here in the picture, he says there in chapter 5, he says you won't deal with something that is terribly wrong and sinful in the eyes of God, but here it is, something else comparatively speaking, verse 2 of chapter 6, a smaller matter, and all of this contention arises. And while there are so many other things, as we shall see this evening, that we need to learn from this, what I believe is that it demonstrates the lack that was present within Corinth. And that's something that we've already seen in great detail already. Here was something which should have been handled by themselves, as we shall see. If necessary, as we'll go on to the study, suffer loss or injury graciously, but instead with great determination, there was litigation in a non-Christian civil realm, and it was pursued with great fervor. Paul was doing something that many a parent has done, of course, in their lifetime with their children who were sick. He was taking a temperature reading, and he was putting, we might say, the thermometer which God had given him under the arm or into the ear, and was taking the temperature. And what was the register? What was the result? It is clear the church was in very poor health. Now, admittedly, passages like this will raise many questions. And I'll ask questions before you do in terms of, you know, what about this situation and what do we do with this particular matter? And whether I address all of those things this evening remains to be seen. But what I want us to learn from this evening and to benefit from, I trust as well, is that as Paul handles what is a very tragic instance within the church, he does, in the process, provide us with many powerful lessons within our Christian life. You know, our conduct one towards the other, our behavior one towards the other, because our behavior, brother between brother and sister between brother, sister and the family of God itself, it demonstrates a spiritual maturity. And that's what was lacking in the days of Corinth. So as we look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, that's really our angle that we're adopting this evening. And I leave a number of thoughts with you, very simple headings, as we think about this title, brother going against brother. And the first thing that we're going to consider is Paul's argument, which really is given to us in verse 1 as he prepares the way. Let's look at Paul's words in verse 1, this argument. He says, dare any of you, notice the severity of Paul's language, notice the alarm. There's an alarm here, isn't there? There's a serious note which he's raising here. And he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? That's the point in hand. And the way in which he introduces the point in hand is why we know it's serious. So dare you do this? Why would you even dream of doing this? You could use that sort of language and terminology in our thoughts. Now, let's look at Paul's argument in more detail. Paul, by the way, first of all, was not arguing against the place of civil magistrates. He wasn't doing that. And I think that's the point that we have to make, first of all, because those are the sort of questions that naturally arise. Well, what is Paul doing? Is he sort of doing away with civil law and civil magistrates or anything of that nature? Of course he doesn't do that. We know he doesn't do that because elsewhere in the scriptures, namely Romans 13, Paul makes it very clear, not only do civil laws and magistrates have a place, but God has ordained. So Paul's not going to contradict himself in other places. The scripture doesn't contradict itself. Here, Paul is not saying that there will either never be a time when a Christian should never appear before non-Christian judges. Again, if we're summoned, we would be wrong not to appear. That's our responsibility. These are the things that we should be doing. I wouldn't ask the questions why you're being summoned, but maybe it's just to be on a jury or something, or something along those lines. There are lots of different illustrations or examples that I can't go through this evening for the sake of time, but in that whole realm, it's important to understand, Paul is not going against other teaching in Scripture. For example, even Paul himself, at the tail end of chapter 5, he already has made something of a distinction. If you look at the end of chapter 5 and the likes of verse 12, he hints at this. He says, "What have I to do to judge them that are also without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" He knows there's a distinction here. He knows there's something of a difference. There's that which lays without, there's that which is within. And even Paul himself in his own lifetime, in Acts 25, he even stood before Caesar, and as we know, he made an appeal to Caesar. So, you know, Paul's not ruling out any incidents or any occasions when a Christian needs to stand before a civil magistrate or a person in our minds. And I think that's something that we all recognize and understand. Something else to add to this, and I believe that we should make this a very significant point, we should not conclude from what Paul is saying here that because a civil magistrate is not saved, they are incompetent of exercising correct judgment. That's not Paul's teaching. That's not the point of the passage. And we're going to get to the main meat in a short while, but I just want to get all of those doubts or thoughts out of our minds. I read a quote by C.H. Spurgeon on this, and for the sake of time, I just sort of condensed it because it was quite lengthy. And he said this: in those days, Spurgeon says, and he refers to the days of Corinth, the courts of law were utterly unjust. It was all a matter of who could bribe the most, Spurgeon goes on. I think we cannot say that it's quite like this at the present time in our law courts. And Spurgeon's point was really along these lines, that even if in Paul's time, because there was a corruption within the civil magistrates of Corinth, even though that were the case, that still doesn't mean that we just sort of completely dismiss this altogether and say that, well, because they're not saved or they're unbelievers, that they can't ever exercise a right judgment. I think those things are all important for us to understand this evening. So Paul wasn't arguing against such things. What was Paul arguing against? What was now his argument here? And this is where we get to the main thought. Paul was arguing against a brother, a professing Christian, let's word it like that, a professing Christian, taking another brother or professing Christian to court. Now, the whys and the reasons behind all that, we've got to try to tease out the best we can. But that's the point in hand. And you've got that right before your eyes in verse 1. We don't have to dream this up. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" And I read from verse 6, just to reemphasize. "But brother goeth," or goes to law with brother, "and that before the unbelievers." So it's a scenario. It's a child of God. It's at the very least a professing Christian. And they're going against another professing Christian. And they're going to the ungodly, in a sense, as Paul words, or to the unbelievers. And in the process, what they have done has bypassed every other procedure in between. They have not dealt with it biblically. They have not used biblical templates or patterns. They have not spoken one to the other. They have not brought these matters to the church from the Christian principle and conviction. They have not sought to do things in an amicable and godly fashion so as to maintain the very testimony of Christ within the church. No, they've not done any of those things. They've just gone straight to the law. That was the problem in Corinth. That's what Paul was dealing with here on this occasion. Now, what was the matter? What was the problem? I'm sure we're sort of interested to know what was happening here. Well, no great detail is given to us. I suggest that what we can really find out here is the presence of the word fraud, which is there in verse 7 about being defrauded, would suggest that it was something along the lines of money. That's the general thought and the general agreement of Bible commentators. We don't know what the circumstances are. And again, it's a bit of guesswork here. Was it the case there was a job that was done? It wasn't paid for? I don't know. I'm plucking things out of the air. I can't really give you an example because I don't know for myself. But this is quite telling in itself. And because it seems that money is at the heart of the problem, isn't it interesting and tragic at the same time, that right there in chapter 5, what was the heart of the problem? It was immorality. It was sexual immorality. And what is now the problem at the heart of chapter 6? It's money and greed and wanting gain and receiving things. And so much of the problems that strikes the heart of the Christian church, and we all know this to be true, will tend to always gravitate around these things. These are so often the sins that bring the church down. So often the things that grieve the heart of God and the fellowship of God. And Satan knows the things that often bring churches down, and he will use them time and time again. And I believe even just from that thought, there's a great practical lesson, even as a church, that we pray much against such things, that we guard against such things. In our own hearts and in our own fellowship, in our own lives, we learn from the tragedy and the sad scene that was unfolding here in Corinth, because so much damage is done. And not just is damage done here, but there is also great neglect when it comes to these things. Again, chapter 5, there was an oversight, there was a just sort of a burying of the head, a pride that blinds the eyes of those that should know better. And here in chapter 6, It was different. It was a passion. We've got to pursue this. Why? Because we want money. We want our gain. We want our part. You see how there is a terrible lack of spirituality here. That is essentially, I know there's probably many things I could say, but that's the argument. And that is why Paul opens as he does in verse 1. And he says, dare any of you. How can you, as a child of God, adopt that method and bypass all that God has given the church to do? So he's not ruling out the civil magistrate. He's not saying that Christians will never appear before courts. He's not saying that there'll be a time when a Christian or an unbeliever will ever appear in a setting, or even, God forbid, Christians in such settings. But it's the pathway they took. It's the approach they made. It's the absolute lack of Christ-likeness in all things. So that was Paul's argument. Then let's work through Paul's method here, and we come to his approach in verses 2 to 4. What is his design now as he's laid this before the church? It's interesting to remember, if you think back to one of our studies, there are times in the letter that the church in Corinth have asked things, haven't they? And that's part of the design of the letter in Corinth, because they've gone to Paul and they've, in my words, they've said, oh, Paul, tell us about spiritual gifts. Oh, Paul, tell us about offerings. Oh, Paul, tell us about the things that don't convict us. Tell us about the things that don't trouble us. And such is the authority that God gives Paul, such is the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, that Paul is also aware, no, there's far worse things than this. You haven't asked questions about these things, but I'm going to deal with them anyway, because this is where the real problem lay. And again, that all comes to us in verses 2 to 4. Because what is his design in these next verses? Is it not for them to see good Christian sense? And now, to press home the severity of this matter, he takes up the roles of the Christian and the unbeliever. You know, that they've been mentioned in verse 1. They're part of the furniture in a sense. You've got the components here. You've got a problem. You've got contention. You've got disputes. You've got Christians. And they're going one against another. And they're going into the ears of the ungodly. And they've bypassed the church. They've bypassed all the methods. And Paul says, let's all just now step back and look at something here. What are you as a Christian? And what will you be doing as Christians in the future? And what will be the eternal picture and scene upon all things? And where will the unsaved stand? And where will the ungodly be? And where will it be your relationship between one and the other? That's what he's starting to do in verses 2 through to verse 4. And what he does, he employs the method, which he does many times in his letters. And I say this, Christian, for my heart and for yours as well, one of the greatest helps that we can ever have as Christians is to employ this principle and method to every part of our life. What is it? To remember eternity. remember eternity. It really is as simple as that. You think of how he does it in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And he does it with respect to affliction. Not because he dismisses affliction. Not because he doesn't accept the fact that Christians sorrow and suffer and have pain. And they do. And many have terrible afflictions. But what is it Paul does here? He says, our light affliction. You know, Paul could never word affliction as light unless he understood the weight of heavenly glory. He can never do that. It would be an insult. But he can do this because he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How much, believer, we would all be helped in our Christian life, in our conduct, in how we think, in how we act, how we behave, if we viewed all things in the light of eternity. Just ask yourself the question next time something arises. What about eternity? How important is this matter? How needful is my course of action? How do I stand in the light of that great day itself? And that's what he does here. Have you noticed the language he uses? And what he does, he asks a number of questions. I think it's about five or so questions. And they're sort of rolled one after the other. You've got to think. You've got to ask these questions. And they're all paved, or they're all given their setting and a standing by the initial one that is quite astonishing. Verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now you're starting to see the picture now, aren't you? You've got this terrible scene. Christians, first of all, going against Christians. That shouldn't be in the first place. And the way in which they adopt a way of trying to deal with their disputes, that's if we can word it that way. And he says, what are you doing? Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And again, he says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints, verse 3, shall judge angels? And you're doing this. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that statement? Judging angels. Well, I think we're all aware it's a reference to the demons or the angels or the fallen angels, those that are reserved in their chains for darkness forever. Does the Bible teach this? Paul, you're plucking this from the air here. Is this Bible teaching? Is this really going to constitute our eternity? It is. Of course it is. And there are many verses that will demonstrate this. Matthew 19, verse 28. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of glory, he also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. I wonder how the apostles and the disciples began to compute that and to, you know, figure that within their minds. The judgment exercised by the saints, why is it possible? Why does it happen? Is it because, you know, the Lord looks at us and say, well, there's some particularly shrewd and wise believers, I'll give you the judgment? No, it's all to do with our union in Christ. Remember, the scripture makes one of the most glorious statements that we should draw immense comfort from, that all that Christ is said to be and to do is true of us because of our union in him. We will sit with Christ in that judgment, not because we're anything special ourselves, but in him. Just like we're buried with him, and we rise with him, and we suffer with him, and we reign with him, so we'll judge with him. That's what the scripture teaches time and time again. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, what I grant to sit with me. What? Sit with me in my throne. Even also as I overcame, and I'm set down with my Father in his throne. And what happens from a throne is judgment. You think of how Jude words it. Jude verse 14, 15. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And we say, well, what is he coming to do with 10,000 of his saints? To execute judgment. The very appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ as he descends with the multitude of saints is to execute in that moment judgment upon all ungodly. This judgment is undoubtedly our Savior's, but he executes it as us being with him, which in itself is most sobering. And in that day, with perfect understanding and agreement, we will assent in the judgment of our Savior, which he makes upon all the lost. In other words, How we do this, I don't know. It's what forms glory itself and that great day that we would give our amen to the judgment of God upon sinners. I heard a quote, word for word, and I apologize for that, it's not written down, but I think it was Spurgeon's grandmother, maybe something even led to Spurgeon's conversion, about him saying to a young Spurgeon, something on the lines, you know, don't let me ever be there in glory giving my amen to your judgment. That must have spoken to him, even in those early formative years. Now that's the picture of the Christian church. Now I'm spending time painting that picture because now, you know, that glimpse of heaven, Paul brings them crashing down to earth, and he says, "You'll judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, verse 2, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So you see why it's small comparatively, compared to eternal things. Therefore, saints should be able to settle disputes among themselves. I really can't word it as simply as that, more simply than that. They should be able to settle disputes among themselves. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, what is the application? Is it that there will never be a falling out among believers? Now, if we think that, we've been sort of locked away in a cupboard for many years. We all know there's disputes among Christians. It happens, it's sad, it's tragic, but we're imperfect believers, we're not fully sanctified, we're still waiting for glory, and we're in an imperfect church. So there will always be disputes. We want to pray against them, guard against them, but they happen. And we just have to face up to that as believers. Is it that we should just forget all about it? Is that the approach? Should Christians do it? Just forget all about it. No, that was chapter 5. Don't forget all about it. Don't just sweep things under the carpet or the rug. There has to be some sort of dealing with issues as they arise. But the point that Paul is making here is, what is our calling? In Christ, Christians will one day give our amen as he executes judgment upon countless numbers for all eternity. So are we not able in time, worthy through Christ, in this small pocket of our existence, able to settle far less things, even if the thing itself seems big in the moment? That's what Paul is saying. He says things, verse 3, that pertain to this life. Verse 4 is quite tricky, if I can use that word, challenging. What is Paul saying? If any of judgments of things pertaining, or again, judgments is matters, disputes of things pertaining to this time, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Many think it's another example of Paul's sarcastic tone, you know, a sort of sanctified sarcasm. I've made up that phrase. I don't know if it exists in Christian vocabulary, but I might copyright it. For future generations. But, you know, it's a sanctified sarcasm in a sense. You know, he says in verse 4, as he makes this statement, can't you, who are destined to this lofty seat of judgment with Christ, not find it in yourselves to get even, what, the least esteemed in the church just to sort out these things? Can't you do that? What's wrong with you? You've boasted, what, in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, we're great minds, we've got philosophical minds, we're wise, and you can't do this. You run straight to the law of the land, and you bring reproach upon the church. And yet, you're going to judge the angels. You see now the impact, the power that Paul is having here in his words. In essence, he's saying, do you really need to take the course of action that you have done? That's a great question to ask at any given time, isn't it? Do we need to take the course of action we're taking? Is it profitable? Is it edifying? Is it Christ-like? Well, then we'll come to our last thought, folks, this evening, and it's Paul's analysis as he sort of brings us all together now in verses 5-8. Now, we must understand that at the heart of Paul's grievance is how things were being handled in a very un-Christ-like manner. Again, just to emphasize again, for the sake of clarity, he's not rejecting the civil place or civil law magistrate. He's not saying that things shouldn't be dealt with. It's how you're dealing with it. And the repercussions as a result. So again, we should not think the disputes will never arise. And we don't deny that in some circumstances, and when all other means must have been tried, that we might have to reluctantly find some other method to deal with disputes. And we just trust and pray it never gets to that. But it's the lack of godliness. And you know, I believe in the Christian church, whether it's today's age or past ages, and it will be a future age, this is where it always is the problem. Many, many people, we can all do this. We love to insist, don't we, upon the rights and the principles of things and completely bypass the heart and the character of Christ in the life. And that's what Paul is aiming for. Where is likeness to Christ? Where is it? Is it anywhere to be seen? Well, as he analyzes all this and gives his analysis, there are two things we finish with. There was shame and there was reproach that was created. There is a strong phrase and words that Paul uses within the portion of Scripture. Look at verse 7. And he speaks of fault, doesn't he? Utterly of fault. And then he's in verse 8, he says, you do wrong. And in verse 5, he says, I speak to a shame. So, I mean, it's not difficult to see. It's quite a problematic thing here. You know, we already know from chapter 4, verse 14, that Paul is reluctant to sort of speak in a way that brings him to shame. And remember how in chapter 4, it was a different reason, wasn't it? You know, when he speaks about all the things he suffered, he was saying, you know, I'm not trying to shame you by the things I suffer. I'm not here to shame you. I'm here to warn you. So for Paul to now actually come out, and again, all Scripture speaking here, and to say that I speak this to your shame means it's a real problem here. This was a shameful scenario which had arisen. Why is that so? Because as remarked, by their actions, they brought a spectacle in the theater of the world. Such actions gave unsaved people to pour scorn on Christianity. Look at those Christians. They can't even work it out themselves. You know, history tells you that even among the Jews, it was accepted by the Jews and it was allowed under Roman law for them to settle many of the disputes themselves without any need to go to civil magistrates or law. Those things. And so that freedom and liberty would have been allowed to Christians. There's no suggestion otherwise. But here you've got two brethren. And their very first port of call over a matter that dealt with fraud or money is maybe not even to speak to each other or even to deal with the spiritual aspects or to deal with it in a Christian, amicable fashion. It's just straight out into the streets. We often use that language, don't we? You know, all the dirty washing being hung up for everyone to see. It's akin to that. It's going straight to this method. And here was a thriving, living church in its infancy. And now it started to deteriorate and crumble. It was a mess. It was a mess inwardly. It was a mess outwardly. And Paul is saying, this is a shame because people are looking at you and they're saying that they can't work it out. We wouldn't do that. So this was a terrible testimony. What poor light upon Christianity. So whether it's this or anything else, look, we all know, don't we, this evening, it's not anything new. Guarding testimony is so important. It really is. But also in the midst of this, and this is what really hurts our hearts and really speaks to us, as I said from the very beginning, there was a lack of spiritual depth and wisdom. And you know that will always be the case. I really don't care what the situation is. More often than not, it reveals a lack of spiritual maturity. Even if you've got a problem arisen and some sort of contention argument and you sympathize and you can hear the arguments left, right, and center and it's blame both sides, really what it boils down to is just there's nothing of the likeness of Christ within. Whether it's both sides, I don't know. One side, it's the same thing. Paul reveals two examples here. First of all, their inability to find someone to discern and judge. Look at verse 5. He says, speak to a shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. What, you can't find a mediator in human terms? You can't find some sort of go-between here? You can't do that? a church that you've gloried in your intellect, you've gloried in your arrogance and pride of being greater and better, and we are of Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and what you can't find one of us? you haven't even asked us. You can't find a wise man amongst you. You see how it's this sort of hasty reaction, impulsiveness, which is always detrimental to the church. The only recourse you think you have is to go to the world. That spells out a lack of spiritual depth. You know what this emphasizes, and I think it really is an important emphasis. It emphasizes not only the need for men and women of God in the church. Oh, I mean, the need we have, and thank God, you know, many that know and love the Lord, but that need just to continue to grow and deepen our faith and get as close to Christ as we possibly can. That's what the church needs, isn't it? You know, how will we measure our growth in our church? Is it just numbers? I mean, we want to see numbers, we want to see coming children and families coming in, we want all of those things. But oh God, give us depth and maturity and spirituality and love and charitableness and patience and all the things that make us like Christ. That's what we want. Don't you have any, Paul says? We need godly men and women within the ranks of our church. But also we need further a need for the saved godly oversight. And you know, thank God we insist upon that even with our own churches. Saved men. Men that are godly, men that can rule well, men that rule in the fear of God. And why do you need these things? Because you've got these situations that arise. It's to guard against it. And then secondly, and with this I finish, there was an unwillingness in this analysis to suffer wrong. How willing are we as Christians, am I as a Christian, to suffer wrong on occasions? Even when I'm right. I'm always right. So I'll just throw that in, by the way. Sounds arrogant, but you know I'm joking there. So if anyone's hearing a sermon in the future, please hear the whole sermon in its context. The unwillingness to take wrong. You know, Paul's words are very deeply challenging, aren't they? Look at what he says in verse 7. It really spoke to me when I read this. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one against another. Why do ye not rather just take wrong? Why can't you do that? Why do you not rather suffer? I know those words are in italics, but we know that's the sense from the previous sentence. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You know, instantly I can imagine 1,000 voices rising and go, ah, Paul, but in my situation, you don't know all my story. You know, I've been hard done by, and I've been trampled over, and there's been all of these things. And what, don't you believe in justice, Paul? Don't you believe in standing for your principles, Paul? Don't you believe that, you know, wrongs shouldn't be allowed to be done? You know, we could just fire out all of the things, and many of the things might stand in their own situation. I know that, and I get that. The subject is far too big to examine from every conceivable angle. But remember, we're dealing with the Christian and the Christian and ultimately the cause of God itself. And this is how I word it. Think of it this way. If settling a dispute in a public arena in such an offensive manner, as was happening in Corinth, meant the reproach of the gospel, is it worth it? That's really what it boils down to. Is it worth that method, that approach? Is it biblical? It's not. It isn't. Because behind it is this principle that we as Christians commit all our ways into the hands of God who judges righteously. That's what the child of God has to do. And do you know why that's what the child of God does? Because that's what Christ did. That's what he did. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and he shall save thee. Matthew 5 speaks of turning the other cheek. Peter speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, and our Savior had all the power and all the right and all the integrity and all the holiness, he could have judged in that moment. No. No, he reviled not again, but he committed himself into the hands of him that judgeth righteously. And again, I know there will be a multitudes of counter-arguments and different aspects and different situations. I get all that. But this is the main principle that must regulate every course of action. And such will leave behind it a far more honorable testimony to the world and ensure a stability within the Church of Christ itself. What good has ever come out of any other course of action? No good. And so Paul has his analysis. And you know, in the final analysis of Paul's teaching here, it's to ensure the glory of God and the prosperity of the church and the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. And what a noble goal to have, isn't it? What a grand view to keep before us as we live our Christian life. May the Lord bless those few thoughts to our hearts this evening, for his name's sake.